And another good thing about him was that he knew he was lost. He had no witness in his spirit that he was in line for eternal life. And the various verses that tell us those various things. Now, Mark 10:17 says that he ran to Jesus and he knelt before Jesus. There's no evidence that he knew Jesus was the Son of God, but he knew he was a great teacher, that he was someone out of the ordinary. Now, his question there is so much like we are at best. What must I do? You know, we just got to do something. Everybody knows you want to do something. There's nothing that takes the starch out of our religious sails anymore to realize our helpless state. Amen. So you cannot earn it. Amen. You cannot merit it. You cannot do anything. But it just gets our goat really good to think that we are totally depraved. Now, there's a lot of argument over total depravity. Some say yes and some say no. And you can say what you want to. But you cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. But Jewish religion of that day was a great religion of works and law-keeping. And especially among the more elite class, they did their religious things. You see, we just, you know, I don't want you to raise your hand, but doesn't it get your goat when you realize that you are helpless? Don't you hate that, really? I am in a mess. I cannot do anything about it because most of us by nature are very strong people, very strong-willed people, and we want to do something. Luther was talking about the work in Mexico. You see, we could never do that because I could not submit to that kind of lifestyle. There's too much meanness in me. I would have to do something about the stuff she has to put up with, kind of like you ordered on Tuesday, needing it Wednesday, and you'll have it a week from the next Thursday because there's so much manana. You see, I could never submit to that because it's my nature to do something about every situation. And some of the rest of you, too. You don't want to just be given. You don't want to really just be so passive. We want to do something. Now, let me tell you about this guy. Modern evangelism. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I'm going to say modern evangelism. Does everybody? Yeah, okay. Modern evangelism, they put out the Bible and started the usual questions. And they would have said to him, do you believe you're a sinner? Well, yes. Do you believe Christ died for your sins? Well, I guess so. Would you pray this prayer after me and accept him as your Savior? Isn't that the pattern? Mm-hmm. And if a present-day evangelist had run into the rich young ruler, very soon his name would have been a statistic. Yeah. And he would have been a convert. And he was a tidy dish. Think about it. Mm-hmm. Rich, young, keen, prominent, reverent, everything fine about him. But you know, the Lord Jesus just let him get right away. He handled it so differently. See, he said he made a decision. Well, if he could have made the decision, he would have decided, but he couldn't make any decision because he knew he was lost, and he knew, what am I going to do about this mess I'm in? Any evangelist would have loved to have bragged, aren't we a mess? Don't look so pious. We would have loved to have roped this one in. We'd have taken a lot of credit for it, you know. Do you know who we witnessed to? Guess who I saw in church? And it might be the mayor. It might be some really prominent person, you know. And you just love to think you had a part in it. But Jesus wasn't like that. See, money talks as loudly at the church house as it does at the bank teller's window. That's a shame to say. But money is an important factor in the life of society, in the life of politics, in the life of the church. But since Jesus had made everything and owned everything, he wasn't concerned anything about that the fellow had. So there's a really wonderful order in what he did. The first thing he did was he refused to accept the compliment of good. He said there's none good, in one of the other gospels, none good but God. He didn't know who, the young fellow didn't know who he was, except that he was a great teacher. But what he was saying is there's not enough good in any of us to be called good. And we have to say a yes to that, whether you want to or not. You see, there's nothing good in any un. In my flesh dwells no good thing. If we use all of our adjectives to describe each other, what word would we use to praise the Lord? If we're going to call each other good, well, you know, we can't marvel at His goodness because He's so different. Now, this is not to say that Jesus didn't use the word good, but what He is saying here, He does not want to accept the flattery of the rich young ruler. He wants the glory to go to God. First and all, it's God's glory that he's working toward. Then Jesus, and this is so neat and it's so subtle, He shifted the emphasis from eternal life back just to life. You know, eternal life is just an extension. You just don't die. You change status. You leave this scene and go to a better scene. But really, life eternal begins when you are born again of that incorruptible seed. So He began to talk to him about life and didn't talk about eternal life at all. See, let me give you a lovely principle out of this. If you can't handle life, you're no candidate for eternal life.
It's a hard thing.
Well, it's true, isn't it?
Sure.
See, if you can't line up here, then you will not be able to line up there. And this fellow had some problems. He had some problems in his life. See, he wanted to have it, and Jesus was telling him how to walk into it. He wanted to grasp on it, but Jesus was telling him that there was a process that was not something that you just can grasp. You do lay hold of it, but you have to walk it out. It's a matter of obedience. Now, Jesus, you see, a life that pleases God is a life of obedience. You know that is the great need. God has not called us to ministry. God has not called us to building programs. He has not called us to service. God has called us to faithfulness. So we are called unto obedience. So the Lord begins to talk to him about obedience, and he speaks to him of the commandments. Now, it wasn't anything he could do, nothing. It was what God had already done. How many of you really, and this is a sore spot, there's so much talk on modern American Christianity that despises the law. You've heard that, you know. We're not under the law. No, you're not under the law, but you're supposed to be a part and parcel of the law fulfiller. See, that's a higher calling than keeping the law. And we don't want to despise the law, because when God gave Israel the law, it set them apart from every other nation in all the world. They had His mind and His heart when He gave them the law and the commandments. So it wasn't anything He could do, but He had to put His life into what God had already done. He knew the commandments. Most of us know them too. Mm-hmm. Nearly every Jew that had any education at all, every one of them knew the law. And Jesus began to talk to him about the commandments. He wasn't so taken with pleasure that he didn't. You know, it's one thing to be blowing and going and living it up and not giving a concerned thought to eternity. But it's quite another thing to know you don't have a hold on it. And in the midst of life's luxuries and pleasures, he was thinking about it. See, that's points in his favor. He knew there was something was lacking. The original 10 commandments were on one hand, but the rabbis had added dozens and dozens and dozens of laws to the original 10. So this guy turned, he said, which one of the commandments? Which ones shall I keep? And this, you know, the Lord, the wisdom of God just will blow your mind, won't it? He mentioned 5 of them to him. And the 5 that he mentioned to him had to do with relationships between men and men. You see, he would have probably boasted that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, that he had no graven images in front of him. He said, was not going to worship any other God, and Jesus knew his heart. But he came at him with the relationships between person to person. He kept all of these, he said. His character was plain. But there was still something wrong. You do know, and I do know, that wealth and youth and success are not enough. See, when we're young, we think we have the world by the tail and a downhill pull. Remember when you were young?
Yeah.
Nobody hardly young in here. You remember there's nothing you can't do. Rick and Julie are young. Yeah, Guy's young. But you have, there's a zest in youth. It's wonderful.
Amen.
Thank the Lord for it. But still, that youth, that success, and that wealth, friends, is not enough. You know, what we're getting to is saying that the only thing that satisfies is God Himself.
That's right.
The only thing. He had a moral need. He had a covetous spirit. You know, coveting is idolatry. And when he realized that he couldn't save his money and save his soul, that's a stark realization. He couldn't save his money, and he couldn't save his soul, and we wouldn't do what Jesus told him he would have to do. The Bible says he went away sorrowing, and he didn't get his name on the list. He did not become a statistic of success. He became a statistic of failure. You know, you have to have failures to make success show. You have to have a black velvet cloth for a diamond to look beautiful. You have to have a moral corruption for the glory of God to shine forth. The Bible's full of all of those kinds of things. See, now hear this quickly. Selling your goods and giving it away won't bring salvation. See, that won't work either. But it would show that he loved God, wanted to obey God, and trusted God. See, he couldn't trust God because he trusted his riches. And God is well able to supply over immediately more than we can ask or think, and that's faith. The man had no faith. If he had loved his neighbor, he would have done as Jesus said. Is this too hard? Sorry. You see, he would have had treasure in heaven if he had given up his treasure on earth. It's difficult to have both.
Yeah.
Most of us don't have a great treasure on earth. I tell you what, we're all wealthy when you compare us to the people in Mexico and the people in Russia and the people in Argentina. We are just spoiled rotten. But, you know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about wealth and estates here. But treasure on earth is highly incompatible with treasure in heaven. It just is that way. Even the Apostle Paul said, not many wise and not many noble after the flesh are called. See, he loved his riches more than he loved his hope of eternity. That's a sad situation, isn't it? He didn't realize that he couldn't keep Jim Elliot. You know who Jim Elliot is? He was the missionary that gave his life among the Aqua Indians. He said, a man is not a fool to give up that which he cannot keep in order to get that which he cannot lose. Isn't that wonderful? Couldn't you shout about that? A man is not a fool to give up that which he cannot keep in order that he might receive that which he cannot lose. And we see this was not the confession of the rich young ruler, but this is what Jesus was getting at. It's really interesting how Jesus dealt with different people. You ever look back in the Bible? Do you ever think? You know, thinking is one of the most fun things you can do.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to get up early to think, or you have to get off by yourself to think. But thinking is fun. You think about Abraham. When God asked him for the supreme sacrifice, he willingly was going to give it because he knew if he gave it, God would raise him up. Friends, that's the highest example of faith there is in all the Bible. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He is a symbol of righteousness and a symbol of real faith. See, the rich young ruler was way down on the other end of the faith scale from Abraham. And when Jesus said to Zacchaeus, don't you love Zacchaeus? Can't you just see him shinning up that tree? You know, Jesus was coming to town. I got to see this guy. Everybody's talking about it. I want to see him. And he run up in that tree. And he was so taken with what he was hearing that he said, I'll restore fourfold everything I've stolen. See, he's had a heart for God. Jesus said, get down out of that tree. I'm going home with you today. And there was acceptance. But think how different Zacchaeus was than the rich young ruler.
Mm-hmm.
And then when Jesus, when Joseph of Arimathea, he was a wealthy man. He had his own tomb right there. It had just been dug out. And he was so taken with the Lord that he gave his tomb and wanted the body. People, isn't it, we are such a variety, aren't we? These differences with all of these people. Joseph of Arimathea gave up his reputation when he became identified with the Nazarene. He really kind of faded on the social scale and the financial register that when he gave his tomb. Jesus borrowed the thing. Someone said, Evie Hill said he wouldn't need it for 3 days, so he didn't buy one, he just borrowed it. That's good, isn't it? See, trusting God is our greatest spiritual exercise. How many of you know that? If you don't know that, I won't tell you that again. To trust God is our greatest spiritual exercise. If we can bring ourselves to trust Him, then there's nothing impossible to Him.
Amen.
When we can bring ourselves to trust Him, we recognize His sovereignty, His power, and we know that He can do anything. And the more we trust Him, and this gets hard. See, when you've been there, where you can talk about it. If you ain't been there, you can't say much about it. But it gets really difficult and yet glorious when you have to trust Him, when you cannot possibly see a way out. How many of you have been there? You cannot see that anything can ever be any different. But if we trust Him, He is exceedingly able to change everything. But see, the rich young ruler didn't have that kind of faith. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, instruct that one who is rich not to trust in his riches. I mean, it's not exact in those words. In 1 Timothy, I think maybe it's chapter 6, he said, be sure. See, Paul was telling Timothy what to preach and how to live. He said, be sure. Let me read that to you real quickly. You don't need to turn because I'll be gone when you get there. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. It just says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Do you know God wants you to enjoy things? There's no merit in poverty. And there's certainly no merit in prosperity. It's what you are in your heart. But God expects you not to go around with a long face. You go to Russia, you won't have a long face when you get back here. I guarantee you, America will look good. You won't even much to mind paying your income tax because you see that, bless God, they're getting some return from it. Seriously, friends, we really need to look at the rest of the world. There's not a nation in the world that's as rich in resources as we are. Thank God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He's chosen for His inheritance. That comes alive to me all the time. In verses 23 and 24, this gets calls an awful lot of attention to itself, this verse. Jesus says, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then his disciples heard this, and they were astonished, and they said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus gave this wonderful answer. He was looking upon them. And friends, you can boast this and put this on your refrigerator door and live by this. With men, it's not possible, but with God, all things are possible. We find ourselves, I find myself praying and seeking God and really wanting certain things to happen. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been so specific that you tell Him what you want done? Oh, come on. Don't. I mean, every day. And you call names, and then you put by those names, you put benefits and blessings and healings and miracles and whatever. And you know, you have a right to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain help in time of need. You're not praying amiss. But you know, if He doesn't do it like we ask Him to do it, then sometimes we think He couldn't do it, or maybe He just didn't hear us, or maybe we weren't good that day. Maybe we did something to offend Him. Now, all this has run through your mind. But you see, even though all things are possible with Him, He takes, quote, all things. unquote, and causes them to work together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purposes. And another great spiritual exercise, besides trusting God, is learning to submit. And now some of you in here I know real, real well, and you will kick and fuss, and you'll pull on the yoke, see, until it just chafes your neck all the way from your hairline, way down your shoulder, and you just get all raw and all irritable, rather than to submit. But the only way things are possible with God is that when we say, even so, Lord,
yes,
not as my will. But you have to live 100 years to learn this. You know, nobody could teach you this when you're 25. It comes the hard way, doesn't it? But one good thing's for sure, the fact that you're here tonight, may, you know, comforts everybody to know that you know God ain't through with us.
Amen.
He's got a big sign around us, under construction. See, you're right. 39 and a half, gone, down and counting. But not, you know, most rich people, and you know, people that really have vast estates and great success, have an unhealthy attachment to that estate. That's just not everyone, but that's just the way the world is. Someone said God must have loved poor people. He made a bunch of them. But he did. The Psalms champion the poor and the afflicted and the oppressed, mm-hmm, and the helpless. God is a father to the fatherless. He is a husband to the widow. He is a partner to the bereft. God is those things. One who is rich, you see, in this world usually doesn't have any desire for any other kind of riches. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller how much money it took. He said, just $1 more. Mm-hmm. So there's a greed. I've never heard him say that. But did anybody besides me ever hear that?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Just $1 more. You see, never, ever satisfied. And merchandising has that greed spirit. It's a quarrelsome bitterness, clashing, out-advertising, we'll meet anybody's price, and all that kind of thing. Come here and buy, and all this, until we've just entered into a kind of a Babylonian kind of life, and Christmas is the highest illustration of it that you can find anywhere, the way we have commercialized all that. Well, I won't charge you for that. See, now, a rich man with the right attitude toward his riches could have treasure in heaven. See, there's no hard and fast rule about life situations. You can't say you can't go to heaven if you're rich. You can't just say you'll go to heaven if you're poor. There's no merit in any of it. It's what's in our hearts. See, it's a matter of how we regard all the things and the positions and the success that we have. God can save anyone. He says a rich man, you see, who's right in heart, certainly God can save him. The eye of a needle, we talked about this a little bit Sunday, the eye of the needle. The camel was the biggest animal a Jew had ever seen. Didn't have elephants there. Think about that. Camel is a desert animal. An elephant is a jungle animal. So a camel, you say a camel, that's the biggest thing you could imagine in the Jewish culture. And on top of that, not only did a camel make a great hulk and impression, he always had a bunch of stuff strapped on his back. And there was a gate there called the Eye of the Needle. And if he got down on that thing, he had to really get down low, low, low. And he'd have to take all that load off and put it completely aside before he could go through that gate called the Eye of the Needle. But it was possible if you wanted to do it badly enough. But it would be easier for him to do that, Jesus said, than for a rich man to go to heaven. So it's natural for us to trust riches. And I won't ask you to raise your hand here either. But I know for sure, because I'm one of you, that when you have a good little bit in the checking account, you have a whole lot more secure feeling than you do when you have $4.97 in it. Right?
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And then if you have a little bit ahead and you have to take it out to buy a washing machine or some dumb thing like that, Well, you may be prone to say, there goes my security. Mm-hmm. Oh, we're like that. You know, it's interesting how everybody gets his halo so nice and straight. And you would say, I don't feel that way. We all feel that way. Because there is a certain security with being able to get what you want and buy what you want and this kind of stuff. And God doesn't care. God doesn't care as long as your heart is really, really after Him. See, a man like the rich young ruler is an idolater. Do you know what an idolater is? I love what James Robinson said. James Robinson said, anything that you will clap your hands about and get more elated about than you will the Lord Jesus, that thing is an idol in your life. Isn't that good? That's so simple. But anything you really want to do more, anything you will hold on to, becomes an idol. But this was a typical of the Jewish religion of that day, as we said. They kept the law and hated the poor. Mm-hmm. Jesus told them that. Said, you'll tithe every little leaf in the garden, every little herb, but you'll leave undone the weightier matters of the law. And the weightier matters of the law were sharing and giving. But you know, nothing's impossible with God. Did you know that? Mm-hmm. We just read that. Wake up. There is a way out. The Bible says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Nikki Cruz, I believe it was, some of David Wilkinson's gang, says Jesus is able to save to the guttermost. There's no one that God's grace can't touch. Even Paul gives witness to this, as we said, that not many wise, not many noble. One of the queens of England, one of the crowned heads, says the word M saved her. And you say, oh, that's strange. Oh, yes, she said, thank the Lord, he didn't say not any. He said not many. So she got her salvation in that little narrow inclusion there, that when it was any instead of many. Well, it's time to hear from Peter. Don't you love Peter? He's about as impulsive as any of us. Can't you just see him standing and watching and listening to all this was going on with this rich guy? And Peter said, well, what about us? That is as natural. I love the way the Lord, you know, he lets everybody's problems out, you know. That is just like us. What's in it for me? You see, that was what Jesus was talking about in marriage. You don't go into a marriage wondering, what's in it for me? You go into a marriage to make a home and a lovely union, but everybody wants, what's in it for me? And Peter included, Saint Peter. Well, we've done more than this. We've given up everything already. We gave it up a long time ago. What are we going to get out of it? See, Jesus could have scolded him. In the Lord's sweet. He didn't scold him. He could have really rebuked him. But instead of that, he lays down three of the sweetest principles. And you can wear these home with you. They're ours. One is, when we share Christ's campaign and his lifestyle, we will share his victory. You who have followed me, he said, you will share the glory with me. See, we even do that now. Did you know that? You say, oh, God doesn't share his glory with anybody. That's what he came for. In one of the epistles to the Thessalonians, I could find it. It's the 13th verse of the second chapter, maybe, of Second Thessalonians, maybe first. But anyway, it says, and for this was this that he came into the world, that you might obtain the glory. Mm-hmm. The glory of God is his recognized, felt presence. Mm-hmm. How many of you, and all of you do, but you know, you realize that you're never alone. Mm-hmm. You realize that there's a divine presence. That's the glory of God. You realize that a hardship can be a fellowship. That's the glory of God. That's what he came for. And Jesus said, you fight with me and you'll have the victor's crown. You see, in a warfare, naturally, those guys at the back of the ranks, when the war is over, they're kind of forgotten. But there's nobody at the back of the ranks, so far back of the ranks, that won't share the victory. Did you know that? Did you know there's no rank in this thing? If you stay with Him, then you will inherit His glory. Paul said, if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. Well, the church doesn't want to hear anything about suffering. But still and all, nowhere in the Bible are we exempt from the suffering of the Lord. And then, a real Christian, now you hear this, a real believer, a real follower, always receives more than he gives up. Did you hear me? See, this is what Jim Elliot was saying. A man is not a fool to give up that which he cannot keep in order to receive that which he cannot lose. No matter what it costs you, you get better dividends in Christ. And you know, he doesn't, it's not required that you understand. Oh, our brain, what we have left, gets in our way. I was talking about thinking a while ago, and sometimes it can be a problem. Because you think all around the state of Texas, you see, and you come back and you say, well, I don't understand that. I thought I had that thought through. But I mean, really, I guess I meant meditating rather than just thinking. But if you will examine where you are now, well, where you came from, all of you were sinners. I said we were all sinners. Some of us were religious sinners, and some of us were drinking sinners, and some of us were drug-pushing sinners, and some of us were cynical sinners, and some of us were gossiping sinners, and some of us were adulterous sinners. I don't know what all you've been into. But just think about the peace that passes all understanding. See, that's the brightest jewel in heaven's crown. It's the peace of God that passes all. If you can just have peace about it, you can handle anything, can't you? Well, praise the Lord for the peace. See, it's not material thing that you give up, I mean that you gain. It's human and divine fellowship. We sing that old song. This is one place, those of you who are new, that where we sing hymns. I get hungry to sing hymns. You get hungry to sing hymns? I love the hymns. I was just thinking about some of those hymns, Terrell Pickett. You could take any verse and just preach a half a night, you know. Wonderful commitments, wonderful confessions, wonderful statements of theology in the hymns. But with one of the very favorites is, what a fellowship, what a joy divine. See, and that's the inheritance. It's our part and partnership with Him. Now here's another third thing Jesus was saying to Peter. God's standards are not like ours. He's not like ours. See, God sees men's hearts, and eternity will readjust the maladjustments of time. See, eternity will get it all straight. Oh, hallelujah. Aren't you glad for that? Isn't that good to know that it won't be out of proportion in the real life? And we really aren't here for very long. You ever stop and think about that? The Bible has promised 70, and me and David about had ours, haven't we?
Don't tell Terrell that.
Are you? But when you compare, see, that lifespan, and does it go by fast? And the older you get, the faster it goes. And the happier you are, the faster it goes. The more fulfilled you are, the faster it goes. I don't know where 1991 went to, do you? It was here, and then it was gone. But you see, when we cross over to that place where there is no sickness, no sorrow, no tears, no death, no parting, and all the things. See, God will have it all in its proper focus. There won't be anybody cheated, anything left undone, nothing will be out of place. Everything will be just exactly like it's supposed to be. And the reason, what I'd base that on, you see, here are these ignorant fishermen. They weren't totally ignorant, but they were certainly not in the caliber with the rich young ruler. And Peter, worst of all, he had foot and mouth disease all the time. Every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in his mouth. He made some of the dumbest statements. But Jesus loved him, and he has a place in all of this, and had one of the most wonderful revelations of the church in his epistles. But here Jesus is saying to them, you will even sit on 12 thrones. Now, I don't know what about all that. I don't understand that, but it sure sounds good, doesn't it? That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And there you will be ruling and reigning with Him, Peter. and lack of position. You see, humility on earth will foster greatness in heaven. Do you know that humility is the greatest asset in humanity? You think about it. Humility. It's even difficult to define. But humility receives. And humility is grateful. Humility recognizes leadership, recognizes Christ. Humility finds its place, and pride has to be placed. And in the final thing, see, the humble will be great, and the great will be abased. Paul talked about that. It's all through the Bible. He who would be great among you must be servant of all. And have, you know, there's a lot of bigotry in the world, isn't it? I said. There's a lot of bigotry in each one of us. Well, amen. Don't you hate it when somebody gets in front of you in the traffic and takes the parking place right in front of them? You want to say, well, you turkey, that, can you see we were driving up? Have that ever, oh, come on. That is a foolish example, an illustration of this self-nature that we project. And we all have a little of it. Some of us have more than others of it. But God's working on us. And he has a peach limb, doesn't he? Full of contradictions. You see, if you want to be great, then you have to be least. If you want to live, you have to die. If you want to be exalted, then you have to be abased. Well, that's Christianity. We can do a little chapter 20, about 15 minutes only. You want to start chapter 20? This is one of the greatest parables of the Lord. This is beautiful. We don't like the way this turns out either, because it's against our pride. One of the most interesting thing about this parable is how it fits into their culture. You know, if you don't know a little bit about their culture, many of the things that Jesus said don't make any sense. But in their culture, towards the end of September, the grape harvest was ripe. As soon as the grape harvest was ripened, it was time for the latter rain or the fall rains to start. So there was always a race to get the grapes gathered before the rains came. So there was always a demand for workers. Anybody that would work, long time, short term, one day, 2 days, 1 hour at the end of the day, no matter how little bit you'd work, they needed you to get the harvest in. And the pay was a drachma or a denarii a day. Now, these men, and this is really, interesting. These men would go to the marketplace, and while they went to the marketplace, it was a kind of a labor exchange. And they were not idlers just loitering there. They went early in the morning with their tools with the hope of getting called out to work. Some would stand there all day long until 5 in the evening. They were desperate to work. They were the poorest class of people, and they needed the work and were willing to work any small amount because life was tough. They didn't belong to any particular group. They lived by this chance employment. It's kind of like the migrant fruit gatherers that you see on in some places. They really dote on that particular crop at that time of the year for some money. Now, when they would go to hire the workers, those that they hired first would work the longest. And somehow or other, in the injustice of what this seems to be, they got the same wage as those that were hired last and just worked a little while. Well, I'd fuss about that too, wouldn't you? Come on. That didn't seem right. But what Jesus is saying, if you can tear back the physical and see the spiritual, applies to working with him in his vineyard. In one way, see, it was a warning for the disciples. You know, Peter said, Master, we've left everything and we've followed you. Oh, Lord, we've just given up our whole lives, wives. We have been. And see, that was the spirit that he was addressing. He was saying, now, even though you have received the privilege of coming first to be my followers, others will come. And just because you've been here longer than the others, God is just as faithful to reward those others as he is to reward you. You must not claim any special place because you were saved, and we brag about this all the time. We say, well, I haven't been saved but 3 months. Well, I've only been saved a year. If you've heard people say that. You might have heard me say that. I don't know. I know I've said it. And you have too, probably have thought it. And especially if somebody comes into a church and is given a kind of a leadership. And the Bible does say that you should not put a novice in. That's good thinking, all right. But we have a way of feeling our kind of spiritual seniority. That's what Jesus is getting back. You must not claim any special privilege because you have longer experience. You will receive the same wage. God is just as delighted with one who comes in and serves a little while. See, seniority doesn't make one any dearer to God than the other. He'd have a hard time. Yeah, I mean, that would really be cruel, wouldn't it? He would have to look at somebody gray like me and Luther, and, you know, he'd have to figure, well, we've been in this all this long time. And then some precious young person that got truly saved and born again and maybe served a year. See, to God, being born again is a place of inheritance. See, it's what Jesus was saying. And in another way, he was talking to the Jews. You know, they knew they were God's chosen people. They knew that. And they didn't want anyone else to forget that they knew it. They hated the Gentiles. You know, there's places, and especially the way they felt about Gentile women and even their own women. Jews who were full of Jewish pride would ask for the destruction of Gentiles. You've read that. You see, that's what Jesus was getting away from. This attitude cannot be carried into the church. God has no favorites. Let me say that to you again. God has no favorites. We've heard it said this way, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You've heard that, haven't you? You see, the Jews thought they were superior and everyone else was inferior because they were chosen first. They were not chosen to be superior. They were chosen to bring Messiah into the world. The pay is the same. There's no master race. Now, let me say this couple of things about this parable. It has the comfort of God in it, doesn't it? Doesn't it make you realize that you're just as important to God as Billy Graham? Now, I don't know about all rewards, you know. I know all that kind of stuff. But you can get into a lot of things about rewards, and I don't understand that. And I'm not getting into that. But God does not, he doesn't esteem you any higher or give you any richer inheritance because you've been at it a long time. Everyone who's a child of God is equally dear to him. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is in life. Some live and serve a long time. Some die very young and serve a short time. Now, if these men that were waiting to be called to work, if they went to work when they were called, now hear this, if they went to work when they were called and they did the master's work, they were worthy of the same pay. If they went to work when they were called. Mm-hmm. See, there's a qualification in there. Some folks say, well, I'm going to have me a good time. There's plenty of time. You know, I've heard young people say that. Well, I'm going to sow my wild oats. I'm going to have me a good time. You see, and that's tempting God because you don't know. If you have conscience enough to know there is a way of salvation, that there is an eternity, that there is a God who is making a bid for your soul, and you procrastinate and put off. And you see, we presume on the grace of God. Forbid, he said. And we see that in this marketplace, they'll be called. And when he's called, he's to go to work, no matter how long or how short his day is. God's compassion goes out, and he gives him the same as if he'd have been there all day long. You see, really, it's grace. It's not wages. It's the gift of grace. It's not the earnings of the works, what Jesus is saying. There's a lot in this. See, God works in grace and in sovereignty, not that he owes us anything. We have to, this is what the parable is about. You see what the parable's about? He works in His goodness, not in our earnings. Well, Jesus then mentions His death and His resurrection, but we'll leave that and start there 2 weeks from tonight with verses 17. Yeah, that's 2 weeks. Do any of you have any question? We'll get Brother Luther to answer it. I said a lot of people don't want to be reminded that the law is holy unto God. That's one thing I said. And when God gave the Old Testament people the law, He separated them from all the other peoples of the world because they only had that law, and it's beautiful. And the law, see, grace doesn't negate obedience. And the difference between, of course, grace and the law is that when Christ came and we were given His life for our life by the grace of God, and He dwells in us, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, so that we are not to strain nor strive, but let Him live His life through the church. I mean, that's probably not very well explained. But the law is beautiful. You know it? Those Ten Commandments are beautiful. Five for man to God and five for man to man. And they just include every area of a person's life. And, of course, the Old Testament people couldn't keep it, and that's where the sacrifice came in. And the sacrifice came as an atonement for the broken law and for the sin that they would make. And then when Christ came as the lamb, oh, there were so lambs and turtle doves and pigeons and bullocks and goats, lives and blood was shed and flesh was burned and all of the hoopla they went through in their ceremonies. But back of all of that was a lamb.
The lamb.
That was foreordained and foreknown from before that. But you see, the law is really the pool from which all of the sacrifices flowed, because the sacrificial system came in because of their weakness in the law. But when the Lamb of God came, He took away the sins of the world, the Baptist said. And we can say with Paul, I trust, it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Well, thank you. I think you have to...